On the 5th of February, 1952, King George VI returned to Sandringham House after a successful shoot. "We will go after the hares again tomorrow," he said to a servant of some 20 years standing. But tomorrow never came for the king. He died peacefully in his sleep during that night. The young Princess Elizabeth, heir to the throne of England, and her husband Philip were having a few days of holiday in Kenyon, and they were en route for what promised to be a demanding royal tour of Australia and New Zealand. When Prince Philip heard the news of the king's death on the 6th of February, his private secretary said, "It looked as if you'd dropped half the world on him." Life, of course, would never be the same for that young couple, and well did Philip know that. The accession council papers had been packed in case of this kind of eventuality, so the princess acceded to the throne of England immediately. Winston Churchill stood up and he declared to the nation, "God save the Queen." Princess Elizabeth actually became the first British monarch since the Act of Union in 1801 to be out of the country at the time of succession. For many people who were living away back in the 1950s, the sight of this young woman descending the steps of the royal plane, having exchanged her summer frock of African sun for the black winter dress, mourning now within her kingdom, that scene will be forever etched on their mind. Her coronation took place the next year, 2nd of June, 1953. The ceremony that day in Westminster Abbey, except for the anointing part of the ceremony and also the communion, was televised for the very first time. The coverage by that medium was instrumental in boosting the popularity of television. The number of television licences in the United Kingdom doubled to 3 million, and many of the more than 20 million British viewers watched television for the first time in the homes of their friends or neighbours. On her accession to the throne in 1952, Queen Elizabeth II became head of the Commonwealth, Queen Regent of 7 independent Commonwealth countries, including, of course, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Pakistan, and what was then travelling under the name of Ceylon. Between 1956 and 1992, the number of her realms varied as some of those territories gained independence and others became republics. Quite interestingly, and in the context of this morning's message, very interestingly, in the United Kingdom, her official title is Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. Coronations are state occasions. So although they take place in Westminster Abbey, and we have the Dean of the chapter involved there, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he is involved, they are not organised by them as such, but rather responsibility lies in the hands of the Earl Marshal, one of the chief officers of state, and he has authority over all the matters regarding the ceremony, and the keys of the abbey are surrendered to him while the church is made ready. More of the Archbishop of Canterbury's role and the Dean of Westminster's role in a moment or two. But the essential elements of the coronation service seen back in 1953 and in the future, God willing, with some other queen or king in days to come, those essential elements in the coronation service can be traced away back through history to the crowning of King Edgar at Bath in the year 973. On the night before the coronation, with a lot of preparatory work having been pressed into this ceremony, the regalia is brought from the Tower of London to the Abbey. That regalia is kept overnight in the Jerusalem chamber to be presented to the king or to the queen the next day. And we will mention the various pieces of that regalia, all of which have quite clear significance. Monarchs have always been crowned in the context of a communion service. And all of the coronation ceremonies are interwoven and inserted at various points in this communion service. It was only for the coronation of the Roman Catholic James II in 1685 that this communion service was omitted. Now the service itself, coronation, can be divided into five main sections. And we're following the programme that was adopted back in 1953 by those who coronated Queen Elizabeth II. I'm attempting tonight to bring gospel gems out of the coronation service, or to show you Christ and his gospel in the coronation service. Something I haven't ever tried before and will most likely never try again. But the five sections we talked about into which we divide the coronation service, first section is this. It's the entrance of the sovereign into the abbey. The king or the queen, we'll keep with queen as much as possible, talking about Elizabeth II, enters the great west door of the abbey. They're met by the civil and ecclesiastical, the church dignitaries, and then bearing the regalia, they escort them through the nave and the choir to the main theatre. The choristers strike up an anthem at this point, and the anthem they sing, they're the words of Psalm 122, which is why we sang that at the beginning of our meeting tonight, written by King David. I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand in thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is at unity in itself. O pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and plenteousness within thy palaces. Other verses in the same Psalm 122 include reference to the tribes going up to give thanks unto the Lord, for there are set the thrones of the house of David. The Archbishop of Canterbury, once this anthem is sung, presents the sovereign to the people. They signify their assent by acclamation and resounding cries of God save the Queen. Now that's really an echo of what happened in Scripture many thousands of years ago in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the verse 24. We have biblical precedent for this activity where we read, and Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, and there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. The monarch is presented. Then the coronation sermon is delivered by usually the Archbishop of Canterbury, sometimes the Dean of the Abbey, or on other occasions by arrangement some other prominent churchman. Again, the sermon has its roots in the coronation of the kings of Israel. And if you would check back through the sermons, I'm not talking about quality here. I'm talking about where they got their biblical texts from when they announced their text that day. If you check back through all the coronation sermons, you will find that virtually all of them are based on Scripture referring to some king of Israel or Judah. One example is that of Bishop Drummond. He preached at the coronation of George III in 1716, and he used 1 Kings 10 and 9 as his text, which was a scripture addressed to King Solomon 3,000 years ago. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." After the sermon, the sovereign takes an oath by which he or she promises to govern faithfully with justice and mercy. Also in that oath, promises, listen carefully, to uphold the gospel. I'm quoting. "And also to maintain the doctrine and the worship of the Reformed faith as evidenced in the Church of England." Now she does this by saying, "I am willing, and all this will I do." Then by going to the altar, placing her right hand on the Bible, God's book of the law, and making this solemn oath by saying, "The things which I have before promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God." And you have an echo of a famous statement by none other than Martin Luther in there. After kissing the open book, the Bible, she reads aloud the following statement and signs a copy of the same in ink with her own royal signature: "I do solemnly and sincerely, in the presence of God, profess, testify, and declare that I am a faithful member of the Protestant Reformed Church, by law established in England, and I will, according to the true enactments which secure Protestant succession to the throne of my realm, uphold and maintain the said enactments to the best of my powers according to law." Again, we have an echo of this in Scripture in 2 Chronicles 24 and the verse 16, where we read, "And Jehoiada, who was the high priest, made a covenant, an agreement, an oath between him and between all the people and between the king, that they should be the Lord's people." During the coronation service for Elizabeth II in 1953, for the very first time, this part of the ceremony ended with the presentation of a Bible. And this word of explanation was given as to why the Bible was handed over at this part, towards the beginning of the ceremony: "To keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes." Now, in the midst of all of the ceremonial aspect, what I am particularly glad to note is the emphasis on the gospel. The monarch swears to uphold it, is presented with the Bible that contains it. Cover to cover, we know Christ is here. That scarlet thread of redemption interwoven through every book, appearing in one place after another. And here is a first principle, first port of call. Isn't it significant that there is a cry that goes out, "You must maintain this gospel"? Of course, we know in evangelical circles the gospel ever so well. We know how it's defined in the Word of God, start to finish. We know how sometimes in individual texts it's very well summarized. And so in just one verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We fasten onto that, we tell it to our friends, and we say, that's the gospel. Romans 5 and 8, another verse in which the gospel is summarized: "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In terms of a poem, I have never seen much improvement on the verse that was attached to Dr. Valpy's desk and once was on display down in the south of our country, Northern Ireland, in Castlewellan grounds, in the large house there. And had you been looking at the mantelpiece, you would have read these lines in peace. Let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. The gospel. That's our emphasis. That's our first and only port of call. That's what we preach. By the help of God, that's what you need to hear, to heed, to respond to, and to embrace. Have you received it? This is the first part in the coronation service. Then they proceed to the anointing of the sovereign with oil. That anointing with oil, of course, was an act that God ordained long, long ago as an outward visible sign that he had divinely approved and elected a person to an office. God commanded, you remember, Moses to go and anoint Aaron. Exodus 40, verse 13 to 15, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. To quote one other example out of many in 1 Kings 19 and 16, we read of Elijah being commanded by God to go out and anoint Elisha to be a prophet in his stead. In the coronation ceremony of the British kings and queens, this ritual of anointing by oil, it is still enacted, and it's considered the most important part of the service. After the saying of the creed, the queen kneels down on her false stool. All the people in the congregation, they kneel in their places, and the archbishop begins to say the words of an ancient hymn. And that ancient hymn calls down the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, and the choir then begin to sing it out. Do you know what it says? I think you'll be surprised at the wording. Come, Holy Ghost. Our souls inspire, lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Thy blessed unction from above is comfort, life, and fire of love. Enable with perpetual light the dullness of our blinded sight. Anoint and cheer our soiled face with the abundance of thy grace. Keep far our foes, give peace at home. Where thou art guide, no ill can come. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and thee of both to be but one, that through the ages all along this may be our endless song. Praise to thy eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At this point, the sovereign's crimson robe is removed. She's seated in the coronation chair over the coronation stone, the stone of destiny, and the Archbishop of Canterbury reads the following prayer. O Lord, who by anointing with oil didst of old make and consecrate kings, priests, and prophets to teach and govern thy people Israel, bless and sanctify thy chosen servant, who by office and ministry is now to be anointed with this oil and consecrated queen of this realm. Strengthen her, O Lord, with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Then the choir sounds out again, striking up the anthem known as Zadok the Priest by Handel, words taken from the account of the anointing of King Solomon by that priest Zadok in 1 Kings 1, 39 and 40. Four knights of the garter hold a canopy over the chair and concealed from view. That's why it didn't appear on the television screen back in 1953. Concealed from view, the archbishop takes a golden spoon into which the dean of the abbey has poured some oil from the golden dove. And from that spoon, the sovereign is anointed on the hands, on the breast, and on the head. It's the most solemn part of the coronation service, for by it, that queen or king is set apart, consecrated to the office of the sovereign. first part of the coronation service has an emphasis on the gospel. Second part, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And our ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus, our presentation of the gospel is going to be insipid and powerless unless the Holy Spirit moves upon the word and influences the human heart. The beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, what happened? While he was baptized in that Jordan River, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And he had that Spirit without measure, impelling him forward, powering him in his ministry. And when he rises to preach, first time in public at Nazareth, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The gospel must be preached, can only ever be effectively preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. The third part of the coronation service is the investing of the sovereign with what we were talking about earlier, the regalia, that they keep overnight in the Jerusalem chamber and then move in when the queen is coming in through the door and walking down through the nave. They have all kinds of regalia, and I mean all kinds. The sovereign, by this stage, is dressed in robes of gold cloth and returns to the coronation chair to be invested with this regalia. The first thing they present is the spurs and the swords. Golden spurs, which the monarch will touch. At one time they were actually worn in the ceremony. They're touched. They're the emblems of knightly chivalry. Then there's the girding of the swords. One of the swords, one of two that she's given, is the pointed sword of spiritual justice. It's known as the sword of state. The other is the curtanum. It's the unpointed sword of mercy. Think of it. Sword of justice and sword of mercy. What does that configure in your mind? As the Archbishop pans her the royal sword, he says, "Receive this kingly sword, brought nigh from the altar of God. With this sword, do justice." Listen to this. "Stop the growth of iniquity. Protect the Holy Church of God. Help and defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that are gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order, that doing these things you may be glorious in all virtue, and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that you may reign forever with him in the life which is to come." Now, these swords of justice and mercy speak of the sovereign's intent under God to rule her kingdom in justice, in equity, and in mercy. Just as Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 10 put it, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." And in this sword of justice, we have a picture of the law of God. And in that sword of mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this twofold ministry of the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and 16, to the one, as it goes out under the power of the Holy Spirit, to the one it will be a savor of life unto life. It'll bring mercy to him, save him. To the other, it'll be a savor of death unto death. Then there's the presenting of the bracelets. It's a minor part of the ceremony, but still it has some significance. draws attention to the military dimension, represents the sovereign as the one who was called upon to lead and encourage her people and her armies in the defense of the realm against all outside aggression. It's a custom, again, with a biblical background. Going back to the days when David was first made king, after the death of King Saul, you'll remember the story, the Amalekite, who at the request of King Saul stood over him and slew him. And then he comes and he brings news of Saul's demise to David. And he says to David, "So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and..." We're thinking of the presenting of the bracelets here. "And the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord," 2 Samuel 1 and the verse 10. When we think of this military dimension, we are going out with the gospel, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to impel us forward and to impress the word upon the hearts of men. We are engaged in a battle. We're on a battlefield. It's not an easy task, taking the word of the gospel unto the nations around us. Then there is in the ceremony the presenting of the robe and the orb. The king or queen is given an imperial robe. At the same time given the orb, which can I describe it as being a golden sphere that is 6 inches in diameter, that is surmounted and surrounded by the cross. And this golden ball surrounded by the cross symbolizes the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the world, stretching around the orb. Old American statesman Daniel Webster signs off in one of his great hymns. It's hymn number 538 in our hymn book. And he says at the end, and this is his passion, the desire of his heart, it's our desire as well, he looks forward to the day when the cross, the world shall sway, where in every place the cross of Christ will leave its crimson blood and extend its cleansing power. That orb with the cross reminds us as well that while Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth is monarch in our nation and over all of us, she is still under the rule of He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of the Jews, a racial king, King of Israel, the Bible says, a national king, King of righteousness, a moral king, King of the ages, an eternal king, King of heaven, a universal king, King of glory, a celestial king. And the cross on the orb reminds us that our King gave himself on Calvary as the once and for all sacrifice of sufficient for our sins. And having suffered, he gave the triumphant shout of a conquering king, "It is finished." And every time we meet and by faith approach that cross, we should take another opportunity to bow at his feet and acknowledge him to be our King, King of my life. "I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget. Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." The monarch arises as the Dean of Westminster places the priestly garments upon him with a girdle. The dean takes the orb and the cross for the altar, puts it in the hand of the archbishop. In turn, he delivers that into the hands of the queen. The archbishop then says, and I think these are arguably the best words spoken in the whole coronation service. That orb presented into the hands of the queen with these words: "Receive this imperial robe and orb, and the Lord your God endue you with knowledge and wisdom, with majesty and with power from on high. The Lord clothe you, She's getting the robe on here and the orb in her hand. The Lord clothe you with the robe of righteousness and with the garment of salvation. And when you see this orb set under the cross, remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. For he is the Prince of the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, so that no man can reign happily who derives not his authority from him and directs not all his actions according to his laws. This prayer, the Lord clothe you with the robe of righteousness and with the garment of salvation, Isaiah's famous words, is one that we pray for our Queen. When we think, God save our Queen, we are praying, clothe her in the robe of righteousness. Put upon her the garments of thy great salvation. We pray it for our Queen. We pray it for all of her friends. We're saying to them, remember, behold, the man upon the cross. You need his righteousness. You need his cleansing blood. You need the garments of his salvation on if ever you are to be admitted into his heaven. Then there's a presenting of the ring, coronation ring, placed on the fourth finger of the sovereign's right hand, often referred to as the wedding ring of England. It signifies the union of the Queen with her people, her marriage to the nation. Again, there's a biblical parallel. Our Lord is saying, I'm married to my people. Jeremiah 8:14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Back in ancient times, that ring was the symbol of power and honor, and references like these reveal that. Genesis 41:42, and Pharaoh took off the ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, the ring of power and authority within Egypt. Luke 15:22, we had a reference in one of the hymns our brother sang tonight. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it upon him and put a ring on his hand. Acceptance, married to Christ, brought into the family. Then they present the scepter and the rod. In effect, they give two rods to the monarch at this stage. Both rods have a small orb, the world, on the top. One is mounted with a cross above the orb, is called the scepter held in the monarch's right hand. The other is mounted with a dove and is simply called the rod. The institution of the scepter and the rod are emblems of authority for kings and high priests that go right back into the heart of the nation of Israel. In the days of the Exodus from Egypt, God formed Israel into a kingdom under a code of statutes and laws with himself as king. And at the same time, he appointed two men, Moses and his brother Aaron, to wield. What did they have? We read of both them having rods in their hands. Wield the scepter and the rod as they led Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. Moses wielded the scepter. He was, in effect, Israel's uncrowned king, the vice regent of God, who was himself their eternal king. Moses' brother Aaron, chosen from among the people as the one who would supervise the religious life of Israel. That life centered in the services in the tabernacle, later in Solomon's temple, and the manifestation of Aaron's God-given authority was also by the rod. But the office of king and office of high priest in Israel were not designed to remain separate right down through the generations of time. The Old Testament was ending, a new covenant was coming in, and that new order that would be introduced saw the order of the Melchizedek coming in, as we read of in the book of Hebrews, and there would be a fusing together, a coming together of king and priest in one, and that is in Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our king. And you can study it out. We haven't time to go into it. through Colossians 2 and 14, through the rending of the veil that we read about in Matthew 27, 51, when by that unseen hand the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, it signifies there's a great change in the ordinances here. The New Testament has come in. Christ arises from that tomb outside Jerusalem, and in him there is the office of high priest and there is the office of king combined in one person. The rod that is the scepter of the king, that is the dove, the rod of the high priest. Justice and mercy united at Calvary. Do you know something? The archbishop, when he presents the scepter and the rod to the king, he quotes a paraphrase of Psalm 45, verses we read this morning at our communion service. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and it's talking about justice and mercy, kissing at Calvary, reconciliation. As we go out with the gospel impelled by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking to the Lord to break down the sin of man and expose man for being the sinner that he is, lifting up the gospel that is the message of mercy, what are we doing? We are saying on the one hand, as Paul said we should, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know the terror of the Lord, and therefore knowing there is wrath and justice about to fall, we persuade men and we say, be ye reconciled unto God. Come on to the ground of peace through the blood of the covenant, our great King and our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Then, of course, in the midst of this regalia, there is the putting on of the crown. Having had the emblems and the insignia of royal dignity given to her, finally the archbishop receives St. Edward's crown from the Dean of Westminster, puts it on the sovereign's head. Fanfares of trumpets sound out. The congregation acclaim the sovereign with loud and repeated shouts. It's the great climax to this coronation ceremony. Formally expresses the tie between the subjects of the empire over which she will be reigning. The royal crown, or the crown of England, is also known as we mentioned the title there a moment or two ago, St. Edward's crown. The reason being, it's a copy of the crown used by King Edward the Confessor, the founder of Westminster Abbey. The original crown was destroyed when Oliver Cromwell came in and more or less took everything that was valuable there and sacerdotal and everything else and melted it down. No more of this old ritual, he would have said back then. As the crowning takes place, another anthem sounds out based on the words of Psalm 21, 1-3. The king shall rejoice in thy strength, O Lord. Exceeding glad shall he be of thy salvation. Thou hast presented him with the blessings of goodness. Thou hast set a crown of pure gold upon his head. And then they begin to cry, God save the queen. Just a couple of comments about the crown. At the summit, the top of the whole design, above the level of the crown itself, stands the cross. The king, in accepting that crown, acknowledges his allegiance to and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all our obligation to crown him Lord of all. Another fact about the crown, the rim or the circlet of the crown is set with 12 large stones, various colours, each surrounded by diamonds. The number, 12 of them, the colouring of them, most significant. They're identical with those which God commanded Israel's high priest to wear throughout her history as a nation under God. That high priest was to wear a breastplate of pure gold set with these 12 precious stones, the number representing the tribes, the colours of the stones significant, and they're reflected in the national colours of Britain. Red, white and blue. and the royal purple and gold, outstanding colors, also within the temple or the tabernacle out there in the wilderness. And you can check it out in Exodus 28, 15 to 21, about the colors that were on the breastplate, the 12 stones that we are talking about. Do you know what happens as this crown is given to the queen? Reference to Zechariah 9, 16 and 17 is made. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. I think of Daniel chapter 12. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of a firmament, those that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Stars in our crown, isn't that a concept concerning which we sing? We challenge each other. When we sing, will there be any stars? Any stars in my crown? When at evening the sun goeth down, we go out with the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. We are preaching the law of God with its emphasis on justice and the wrath and the terror of the Lord. And also we present Christ, the vehicle of mercy. And as we do so, we are laboring for a heavenly crown. On one occasion, Queen Victoria declared that she looked forward to the day when she would cast the crown of the British Empire at our Saviour's feet and worship him as her Redeemer. That's what we will do with our crowns as well. Then the presenting of the Bible. We mentioned there was one presented at the beginning. There's one towards the end as well. After the crowning, the sovereign is presented with a purple velvet-bound holy Bible from the altar. That custom originated at the coronation ceremony of William and Mary. Today, as back then, the archbishop comes, places the Bible into the hands of the queen and says, "Our gracious queen, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Wasn't Israel told, "You're wandering now, but through the words of Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 19, when you get out of your wandering scenario and get into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, write him a copy of this law in a book. Because this word must be central to your nation in the land of Canaan." We can't go out witnessing or trying to derive the gospel from any other source apart from the pages of the Word of God. Some people think they're cute and they're clever and they try different things, and there's no gospel emphasis in it, and you read it down and there's not even a scripture verse that's being quoted or even alluded to. It's all about a feel-good gospel and a quest for prosperity, and God will make you rich and all of that and improve your standard of living. It's not. He will change your heart, and here's why. Here's the Word of God for it. The Bible tells me, Romans 10, 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and this book is more precious than gold. I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." Final couple of steps in just a few words. There's the occupation of the throne. When all the regalia has been conferred, the newly crowned sovereign leaves the coronation chair, moves to the throne in the main part of that theatre, visible now to all, supported by the archbishop and the great officers of state. The sovereign is placed upon the throne at that moment, takes possession of the kingdom. Now the homage of the people is given. The Lord's spiritual perform that first, the bishops, then the Lord's temporal anthems are sung during this, and at the end, more fanfares and acclamations. Do you know what I say in that? The Christ we are preaching, one day we will see glorified on his throne. As the Bible tells us, he shall reign All things will be put under his feet, and we will cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, glory, and honor." And we'll join with those countless myriads in heaven who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb by that reason, and for that reason alone, are together in heaven with us before the throne of God. The occupation of the throne, and then the communion service, is completed, observed. The sovereign receives that communion. Gloria in excelsis is sung, the archbishop gives the final blessing, and as the choir sings again, the sovereign withdraws to St. Edward's Chapel, puts on there a robe of purple velvet, exchanges St. Edward's crown for the imperial state crown, and now, still carrying the scepter and the orb, processes through the abbey to the annex at the west end, and finally the Queen, anointed, crowned, vested with all the titles and the insignium of royal power and dignity, leaves Westminster Abbey in solemn procession and is taken on her way through the streets of the city to receive right down the line at every street the plaudits of the people. What a procession we read of concerning the Saviour we are proclaiming. I'm told in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, he is coming in procession to be glorified in his saints. And here's the word I love, admired. Admired in all them that believe. They'll sing his praise. And it will seem as if eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. Keep true to the gospel. Keep relying on the Holy Spirit. Keep offering the law and offering the gospel. Point to the mercy of Christ and see him through the word elevated in the hearts of sinners, enthroned upon that royal seat, and around him erupts the anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain."